Hello and welcome to Light the Way with Dr. Colin Monger. He's the senior pastor of Shepherd of the Hills Church. At Light the Way, we believe the most powerful tool we possess when sharing our faith with others is the Word of God. It was the Apostle Paul that said, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ." So as we open the Word together, it's our prayer that you'll not only receive what God has for you, but share what you learn with those you come in contact with. And now, here's Pastor Colin.
And if you have your Bibles, and if you didn't bring one, there's one on the seat back in front of you. We're in the book of Hebrews, chapter 3. The book of Hebrews, chapter 3, in a series that we've called Jesus is Greater. Because He is, because we believe that we serve a God who is greater than coronavirus, greater than the economic issues we see. He's greater than tension. He's greater than political problems. And as we'll talk about this morning, He's greater than the temptation that we face in life. And so we're in Hebrews chapter 3 as we continue in that series. And if you're there, would you bow in prayer with me? Father, we do thank You that we have a God who is greater. Jesus said that in the world you'll have tribulation, but take heart because He's overcome it. And we know He did when He went to the cross and He descended and rose and conquered death and sin in victory. And Lord, that's what we remember today, that ours is not a relationship with some dead religion, but rather with a living God who loves us, who wants us to be part of His kingdom. And so we thank You for that, and we pray, Lord, that as we read these words that were written all these years ago, that we would see how they still apply 2,000 years later with all the issues we see in the world, that we can still trust that Jesus is greater. And in His name we pray. Amen. Well, as I said, I want to talk about Jesus is greater than temptation. Everyone here knows what it means to struggle with temptation. It could be with alcohol or drugs or gambling or sex or whatever it is. Or maybe what you struggle with is not as serious as those, but a temptation nonetheless. When I lived in Ohio, I had a friend who told me he struggled constantly with the temptation for ice cream. That as he would be driving down the road and he would see a McDonald's or a Dairy Queen or somewhere that had soft serve, he would always feel the urge to pull into the parking lot, and he had to fight that. There are some people who are tempted by ice cream, some people who are tempted by shopping or looking at their cell phone every 5 minutes. You know, statistically right now, cellular telephone addiction is the number one addiction in America. That people look at their phone on average 4 hours a day. Some people are tempted by going to all the new movies or buying new clothing or new cars or new this or new that. There was a young boy who was at home and he was in the kitchen with his hand half in and half out of the cookie jar. Well, that was against the rules in his home, and his mother walked in and found him that way, and he looked up at her, and he knew he was about to get it. And the mother said, "Son, what is it you think you're doing?" And he said, "Mommy, help me, I'm fighting temptation." And so they picked up the cookie jar, and they put it back. But the point is, we all struggle with something. In Genesis 4, it says, "Sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you." We all deal with it. The Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10 that no temptation has overtaken you that isn't common to everyone. And the truth is, on our own, we're no match for the temptations of the world. Jesus said in Matthew 26, "Pray that you don't enter into temptation." In that very verse, in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul goes on to say that no temptation's overtaken you, that's not common, but God is faithful, and He won't let you be tempted beyond what you're able, because He will give you a means of escape. There's no single person in the world who has the power under their own ability to resist the temptation in full. In Ephesians 6, it tells us to put on the armor of God that we might withstand it. We're not strong enough on our own to go toe-to-toe with the devil. He knows what buttons to push and what levers to pull and what to do just to cause you to fail. He knows where you're weak. He sees the blind spots. And that's what I want to talk about today. Your temptation may look greater than you, but Jesus is greater than your temptation. And there are some things that we need to understand about temptation as we get started. And the first is that temptation is comprehensive. In other words, all of us will deal with it in some way, shape, or form. Even the nation of Israel dealt with temptation. And that's what we notice as we begin in chapter 3 of Hebrews. Notice what it says in verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They've not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. What rebellion is he talking about? He mentions it here, mentions it in verse 8, mentions it in verse 15, mentions it again in verse 16. And then why does he say that there'll be no rest? He talks about that a couple of times here. And then later in chapter 4, it comes up several times that they won't enter his rest. What's that all about? Well, you remember the story of Israel leaving Egypt and how they march out victorious after the 10 plagues and they go across the Red Sea and they get to the other side and finally they're free. 400 and some years of slavery and bondage to Egypt and finally they're free. Only they don't trust. They get to Mount Sinai, and God tells them to wait there, and then Moses goes up on Mount Sinai. They see the thunder. They hear the words. They see the lightning. They hear all the commotion, and yet they become impatient, and they go to Aaron, and they say, build for us a golden calf that we would worship it. They doubt where their food would come from, where their next meal would come from, where the water would come from, and finally, they get to the land of Canaan, and you remember how that went. They were told to go into Canaan on faith. But what happened? They doubted. They said that there was no way. And because of that rebellion of faith, because of their unbelief, they were kept out of God's rest for 40 years. It even says in Numbers 32 that none of the men who were greater than 20 years old when they left Egypt would ever see the land. Well, great. But what does that have to do with temptation? Only this. At its core, all temptation is an invitation to go the other direction. It's an invitation to not follow God, whether it's in your personal conviction or something you've read in the Word or whatever it may be. It's an invitation to go the other way. Eve dealt with that temptation in the Garden of Eden when the serpent came to her and said, "Did God really say?" It's the same temptation we deal with today. People wonder, is that really what God wants? Does that really matter? Is that really true? Is it really for me? Did God really say? And the temptation for her was to go in the opposite direction. Maybe God has told you to do something or go somewhere or not do something or not go somewhere. And with that set of instructions comes the temptation to go the other direction. Kind of like when we're at home and we tell our two-year-old daughter to come to us for a new diaper or for pajamas or for something else. And what does she do? She goes the other direction. Just couldn't resist. Like the story of Jonah, when God told him to get up and go to preach to Nineveh. And instead of going to Nineveh, he decided in his heart that he would go the opposite direction. He got on a boat and tried to go to Tarshish, which was geographically as far apart as you could get. Or like my friend in Ohio who was tempted by ice cream. God told him through his doctor to lay off of that stuff because it wasn't helping him. And yet he was tempted every time he saw the sign to turn into the parking lot. Israel was told to go to Cana on faith, to follow God into the land that he prepared for them, the land that he promised Abraham he would give to his descendants when he said, Abraham, get up, leave the land of your fathers and go to a land that I will show you, a land of milk and honey, where there'll be more descendants than stars in the sky. And instead, what did they do? They grumbled the entire time. They doubted for their provision. They doubted for everything else. They got to the border and they sent in spies. They weren't told to do that. The spies came back and 10 out of 12 of them said, we can't do it. There's monsters in the land. It can't be done. And they chose not to follow. And so temptation affects us all. It's comprehensive. It's also responsive, specifically to the situation you're in. In other words, it comes on the heels of the test. And the more powerful the test, the more powerful the temptation. Notice it says here in verse 8, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. On the day of testing in the wilderness. It talks about the test. But notice it also talks about the wilderness. Israel had left Egypt and they had left what they knew and they went into the unknown. And now they were in the desert. They were in the wilderness. They were exposed to the elements. They didn't know where the water was. They didn't know where their nutrition would come from. They had no shelter. They had no government. They had no money. They had no army. They had no means of direction. It was the hardest thing they had ever seen. In a lot of ways, their life in Egypt was easier. There they had food. There they had protection from hostile forces. They had shelter. They had jobs. They didn't have to worry about finding their next meal. They didn't have to worry about making all of those decisions. They even lament that very thing. They say in Exodus 16, after they've already left, the people of Israel said, would that we had died by the hand of the Lord while we were in Egypt, while we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us into the wilderness to kill the whole assembly with hunger. Now, that isn't to say anything positive about slavery, but rather to recognize that now for Israel, it's different. They were told to leave. They were told to move in faith. It seemed uncertain. It's harder than any other test they've ever seen before. They left on faith, and now it's led them into a wilderness, into a desert, into a challenge. And some of you right now are in a wilderness. You're in a challenge, and it's something that's harder than you've ever seen. It could be a relationship that's on the verge of collapse. It could be a career that you're struggling with. It could be financial issues that no matter what you do, the numbers don't add up. It could be a health problem. Maybe you're dealing with the loss of a loved one, and it's the hardest challenge. It's the hardest trial. It's the hardest environment you've ever been in, and you've tried the faith thing. You prayed. You've read your Bible, and it led you into the desert. And you're ready to give up and to turn back to Egypt and to say, we can't make it. There's giants in the land. We can't go on. This is how it works. God sends a test. It's designed to build you up and make you stronger. Just like steel going into the fires of a forge will make it stronger. In James chapter 1, it says, take joy, my brothers, when you come to trials of various kinds, because you know that it's there to give you endurance, to make you stronger, to build you up. And so God will send the test, but the devil will hijack it and add a temptation. The temptation, the invitation to go the other way, to quit, to give in, to throw in the towel. And the harder the test, the stronger the temptation. And so it's comprehensive, it's responsive to your situation, and third, it's aggressive. In other words, it doesn't care who you are or who you're around, it will show up. And that tells us something. Proximity is not a guarantee to safety. It's not good enough to be around things. Notice it says in verse 16, who were those who heard and yet rebelled? I mean, certainly these must have been the most ungodless or the most godless people of all the world. The most ungodly bunch, right? I mean, who were those who did this? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? We see that they were unable to enter because of their unbelief. You know, of all the people in the history of the world, none had a closer proximity to God than Israel. And specifically this generation. Think about it. It was this generation that saw the plagues of Egypt come through. It was this generation that watched the angel of death skip over the houses marked by the blood of the lambs. It was this generation that watched the Red Sea part and Pharaoh be defeated. It was this generation that had manna come from heaven. It was this generation that went to Mount Sinai and watched the Lord give Moses the law. It was this generation that saw the afterglow of Moses as he came down from the presence of the Lord. It was this generation of Israel that was given the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant, and God literally dwelt with them and led them by pillars of smoke and fire. It was this generation that God brought water out of the sand and out of the rock. They were closer to God than anyone, and yet they were still tempted, and yet they still failed. And it tells us that it's not good enough to just be around God. It's not good enough to just go to a church. It's not good enough to just be around other Christians. It's a good thing to do, but it's not enough. It's not good enough to just have a Bible in the home. It's not good enough to just wear the jewelry and just share some kind of quotes on social media. It's not good enough to learn the lingo. I was speaking with a woman one time who was dealing with a challenge, a trial, a temptation greater than she had ever dealt with before. And she was telling me all about it and what she was going through. And I said, well, have you talked to God about it? And she said, oh, yeah, I got out my biblical things. And I said, what are your biblical things? She said, well, I got the Bible down off the bookshelf. I dusted it off. I put it on my nightstand. I got my cross necklace out of the jewelry box, and I've been wearing it ever since. And she told me, but it's not working. And I told her, because it doesn't work like that. Proximity doesn't guarantee safety. Israel was closer to the things of God than anyone else. They literally carried the Ark of the Covenant with them. And yet they still dealt with temptation. And that's because temptation is aggressive. And so none of us is immune. We can't beat it on our own. It's not enough to be surrounded by biblical things. It doesn't work like that. So what does work to overcome temptation in our life? Well, very quickly, I want to give you four components to overcoming temptation in your life. And the first is to be in fellowship with the people of Jesus. Be in fellowship with the people of Jesus. Notice it says here in verse 13, exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, for we have come to share in Christ. The very first thing to know is to be in fellowship with the people of Jesus. Don't deal with temptation on your own. Surround yourselves with a good church. Get prayed for. Get encouraged. Have an accountability partner, someone who will share with you the truth, even when it's not what you want to hear. One of the reasons we put such an emphasis on membership here is because it's a way, it's a mechanism by which we're able to facilitate those relationships where we come into covenant relationship with one another. We look out for one another. Notice it says here in verse 13, to exhort one another every day. When I was a police officer, it was pretty common that when you would go to a call, another unit would come up behind you, and you might not have asked for help, but we were in an area where there were mountains and canyons, and the radios didn't always work, and so sometimes you would be there, and there'd be no communication. It was just you and the subject or the suspect or whoever it was you were dealing with, and so they'd send another unit out. Didn't have to ask for it, just happened. If you were on a traffic stop, the same thing. Another unit would pull up behind you and just kind of hang out to make sure everything was okay. Well, anytime two officers show up to a call, there are two roles to be played. One is called the contact. And this is the person that's talking to you. This is the one trying to figure out what's going on, deciding if someone needs to be arrested or what kind of intervention needs to be made. But then the other one is called the cover. They have one job in life in that moment, to watch the blind spots, to watch for the threats. They're not interested in this conversation. They're watching who's behind that building, what car just pulled up in this parking lot, because they realize that the one person can't be looking everywhere. They need that accountability partner. When Eve was tempted in Eden, it was when she was alone. The serpent came to her when she was separated from her husband. One of the most dangerous places to be when dealing with temptation is alone with it. Later in chapter 10, it says, not neglecting to meet together, but encouraging one another. And here it tells us in verse 13, exhort one another every day. Always, it's an ongoing thing. We're not designed to succeed on our own. We could survive on our own, but we'll never thrive on our own. That's why God said in Genesis 2, it's not good that man would be alone. I'll make a helper suitable for him. And so be in fellowship with the people of Jesus. Second, be in discipleship with the people of Jesus. Notice it begins in chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, it says, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed entered that rest. As he said, I swore in my wrath they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this passage, he said, they shall not enter my rest. Fellowship should always include discipleship, upbringing, upbuilding, training in our faith. And if it doesn't, the church is reduced to a social club. And that's not what we're called to be. That's why it tells us right here in verse 2, they were not united with faith with those who listened. You know, one of the greatest casualties of the modern church has no doubt been discipleship of believers. The systematic teaching of faith, the exposition of Scripture, the idea that when we come together, it's so that we can grow in our relationship with the Lord, that we can become better believers, firmer in our faith, more seated in the gospel. In Acts chapter 2, it says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and prayer. Fellowship involved discipleship. That rarely happens anymore in the modern church. Nowadays, in the modern church, it's more common to see people more interested in social issues or being trendy or popular or world politics or causes and anything else, but discipleship is often not one of them. And as a result, I speak with Christians all the time who say, well, they're believers, but they don't know what they believe in. They don't know in whom they trust. Or worse yet, statistically on the rise are people who say they're spiritual, and yet they don't know the Lord. They're not saved. And that's what Israel was like. It says here in verse 2 that they were united, but not by faith with those who listened. Later on in 1 Corinthians 1, it says, we preach Christ. Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 2, I'm determined to know nothing among you but Jesus Christ and him crucified. And yet notice Israel doesn't do that. They gather, they come together, but not for the right reason. They were not united by faith with those who listen. And because of that, what did it say? The message they heard, the same message we all receive, it didn't help. And because it didn't help, they fell into temptation. So fellowship involves discipleship. And discipleship, third, will lead to lordship. Notice it goes on to say in verse 6, therefore, it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience. Again, he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterward, in those words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God who forever has entered God's rest, has also rested from the works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit and joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Discipleship that does not lead to lordship will always produce hardship. Or in other words, if a person is told about Jesus, they're given the gospel, they're exposed to the truth of salvation, their eyes are opened, the naivety, the innocence, the ignorance is all removed, and it doesn't lead to a relationship with Jesus as Lord over their life, hardship will always follow. Later in chapter 6, it puts it this way. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who've tasted the goodness of the word of God and have fallen away, to restore them to repentance. Jesus tells us in John chapter 9, if you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains. Fellowship leads to discipleship, and discipleship must lead to lordship. And if it doesn't, it produces hardship. And here's why. Because the person has experienced the conviction without the liberation. They know it's wrong, they know how to fix it, and yet they're not willing and they walk away. It's a sad tale. We read one of those tales in the New Testament about a rich young ruler who comes to Jesus. You remember the story. And he says, Jesus, what do I need to do to be saved? He looks at the apostles. He looks at their joy. He looks at their freedom, their spiritual freedom. And he says, what must I do to have that? And he says, I want you to do these things. He says, great, I've done that. Keep the law. Great, I've done that. Give up your life. Sell your stuff and follow me. He knew what he wanted. He knew how to get it. His eyes had been open, and yet he would not. And it says he walked away sorrowful because he had many possessions. So discipleship must lead to lordship. It must lead to the surrender of a life to Christ. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, blessed are the meek, or in other words, blessed are those who have surrendered the power. And he goes on in the very next verse to say, blessed are those who then hunger and thirst for righteousness. And here in verse 6, it tells us, it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to because of their disobedience. They heard what was required, and yet they walked away. Lordship means that Jesus is in charge, that he becomes Lord of our life. You know what another thing lordship does is it leads to change. Notice it says in verse 12 that the word of God is living and active, that it's sharper than a sword, that it pierces, it divides, that it discerns, that nothing is hidden from its sight. You know, the word will change you if you will let it. It will come into your life and it will remove all of the debris from your former self. When Paul tells us that the old has passed away, behold, all things are new, the word of God will remove those things, the things that pull you away, the things that distract. And the truth is, it's not comfortable. A two-edged sword is not a comfortable thing to sit under. It cuts, it hurts, it's painful. It's not something anybody really enjoys. It forces us to look at ourselves without bias. Paul tells us in Romans 12 that do not think more highly of yourselves than you ought, but rather with sober judgment. And the word of God will do that. It takes away the stuff that taking up life that isn't helping. You know, the stuff we hoard, the habits and the ideas and the preferences and the preconceived notions, and it gets rid of all of that. So we have room to grow and flourish. In 1 Corinthians 2, it says that we have the mind of Christ. Well, the way we get it is by making him Lord of our life. And here's what that looks like in our lives practically. It means that we align our opinion with his truth. It means that we align our action to his direction, that when he calls us to go a certain way, we don't go the other. And as you do that, you will notice a change in your life. You will notice your opinions will change, and your attitude and your outlook and your desires will even change. In Psalm 37, it says, delight yourself in the ways of the Lord, and you know what? He's going to give you new desires, the desires of your heart. I have found that I am not tempted by the things I don't want. Have you noticed that? Something that might be greatly tempting to someone else, a powerful motivator, doesn't even move your needle. And it doesn't mean that you don't have other temptations. But it does mean that if you let the Lord work in your life and you let His Word come in and change your heart and cut away the excess and remove the dead weight and put in the things of righteousness, you will notice more and more that you're wanting the things that God wants. You want to be around the church. You want to be in fellowship. You want to be learning your faith and growing and studying. You want to be in prayer. You want to be growing. You want to be better than you were before. And so be in fellowship. Be in discipleship. Submit to the Lord's lordship. And finally, be in relationship. Notice this chapter concludes in verse 14. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You know, Israel's problem was they had religion. They didn't have a relationship. They had learned God, but they never loved God. And because of that, it fell into temptation. They had their biblical things, but it didn't work. At the end of the day, the only thing greater than our temptation in life is our relationship with the Lord. And so it says here in verse 16, let us with confidence draw near the throne of grace, that we would receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. What is it that you're struggling with today? What is it that seems too hard in your life today? What wilderness are you walking through? What desert are you walking through? What test are you struggling with? I want to encourage you that your temptation might seem greater than you, but you have a God who is greater than your temptation. And let's pray. Father, we thank you that Jesus is greater than our temptation. That whatever it is that we go through, whatever it is we deal with in this life, Father, we know that Jesus is Lord of all. We know that He is greater than all. And while it might be impossible with man, He says all things are possible with God. Father, we pray if there's any among us right now who are struggling with this, anybody watching from home, anybody listening on the internet or wherever they may be getting this message, if there's anything they're dealing with and they just don't know how they're going to work it out, they're walking through the wilderness and it's the greatest trial of their life, that they would turn in relationship, that they would surrender, that they would align their hearts with yours. And they would trust that while their temptation might be greater than them, their trouble might be greater than them, that Jesus is greater than all. Lord, we pray that you keep that on our hearts and in our minds as we go forward from here, that we would be used by you to be lights for you in Jesus' name. Amen.